This evening's scripture reading is taken from the book of Acts, beginning in verse 14 through 23. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and to great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that this Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and will proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles."
We've been studying the subject of soul winning on Sunday morning in the Bible class auditorium. And one of the things that comes up, if you start looking at some suggestions or recommendations, how to approach others to try to convert them. We talked this morning in the sermon, the lesson about Paul's conversion. You'll find a goodly number of individuals or a goodly number of groups that would say the best way, the best approach is what would be referred to as personal testimonies or witnessing. And this approach, in order to convert others, is this really going to be the thing to do and what's going to accomplish the end result that one's trying to achieve? And so we're going to look at these matters. In fact, I want to kind of make some references to a particular website that sort of gives you the instructions, sort of gives you an idea of what you're trying to accomplish, sort of provides what they see as insightful things associated with the idea of accomplishing this great good of bringing others to Christ. So with that in mind, you have this idea of three reasons why personal testimonies impact people. One, people who know you are interested in you and your life. So you start with that premise. I mean, after all, they know you. You kind of personalized it. There's the situation. You have a relationship of some variety. And therefore, the first point when you're trying to accomplish this great goal of bringing those to the Lord, here's the idea. Let's start with you. Secondly, people can relate to your story. You have a story to tell. It's a personal story. It describes your journey, how you came to this particular point. And therefore, starting with this idea, they're interested, they can relate to your story, and then finally, they can't argue with the fact that your life has been changed. So now you have the result of the fact that your life has been altered, and they can see that, and so now you've got a path to follow in order to bring others to Christ. And this is from Christian Witnessing, giving your testimony. That this is just one place, one bit of information. There's books that have been written. Again, there's now that we have the internet, you can go and research these types of approaches. There's a goodly bit deal of information. In fact, anytime you're looking at subject matters associated with the idea of teaching others about the Bible, having some things to involve this idea of personal evangelism of some variety, you'll come across these kinds of referencing, sometimes in passing, sometimes in more detail. Your answers to the following questions form your salvation testimony. So now they're going to give you then some instruction. They've already talked why this is so helpful, why this is going to be something that is going to accomplish the end result, accomplish that end result that you're trying to achieve. And so now you have this part, before, after, how, and after. Before your life, before Christ. So before Christ, here was your life. Here's the things of my life. Here's what my life was like before Christ. Then the how of your conversion. Now, of course, you're going to describe your personal conversion, the things associated with it, interactions attached to it, some things about it. Of course, then you're also going to describe how you're converted in that respect, what that constitutes. Then after, your walk with Christ. So again, you go back to that premise. They're interested in your personal life. They know you personally. You're going to describe things associated with this. You're going to then take it and say, look how it's altered my life. Here's what I was before and after. So, scriptural arguments, and I put a question mark there because here's the premise. And you go back again, look at this. Well, where does this come from? How are you going to be able to sort of establish this idea that this is the correct approach, besides some people sort of evaluating it, giving their own ideas associated with it? Well, they're going to try to use scripture. They're going to go back and sort of set down some groundwork and be illustrative of how this is going to be working. And you start with that idea, share our faith, 1 Peter 3:15. We're to give an answer for the hope that's within us with meekness and fear. Now, that just simply says to give an answer for what. So that gives the instructions that that's to be done. And then we're going to look at Paul telling his story. So you talk about Paul. What did Paul do? How did Paul go about what he did? And so they set forth this idea. Here Paul's telling a story. Before these things, you go to Acts 26, verses 4 through 11, he begins to talk about what he was before. The person going around very devoutly going about trying to crush Christianity as a Jew who wanted to serve God faithfully. Here's his life. Here's what he's doing. Here's the various activities. And it's described just in one place, in Acts chapter 26, how of his conversion. He comes along. Here's the light shining down upon him as he's on the road to Damascus in order to then go and persecute Christians in that city. The light shone down. The Lord appeared to him. The Lord had this conversation with him, identifying who he is, sending Saul then on into the city, and then giving this information about the prayer and the fasting going on. And then after, here's the substantive element of a changed life. In Acts 26, 19 through 23, look at the dramatic change from what he was before persecuting to now one who's advocating that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. This way in which now you see him going out teaching these matters, setting these forth, and it's a dramatic change. And by the way, I'm in no way minimizing that. One of the strong evidences of Christianity is the life of Paul and how dramatically it was altered and what he gave up in order to serve Christ. He was either delusional, having made comments about these events taking place, even with others that were around him, that all these things that occurred to him, and he was then through this kind of a vision, misconstruing things, altering the whole perception and his reality, that some, you know, he kind of thought these things happened, they didn't really occur, or they actually occurred and these actually took place and he was dramatically changed as a result of it. So delusional or factual. And you see then, one of the things you look at Christianity, for this individual who had a prominent position in Judaism, highly respected, greatly regarded, zealous for the Lord as he saw it and perceived it. And so one of the things we point to, look, this individual, look what he did. He persecuted Christians, then he became a Christian. And then you look and see what he suffered and did and how he lost all of the advantages, things that would have been very important to individuals at any time frame of life where you reach prestigious positions in your particular area, and that you have this, you can have wealth, you can have power, you can have the association of the most influential people of the day. You have letters from these individuals to go and accomplish great things, and now suddenly the roles are reversed. You're the one that's being persecuted. You forfeit all of that you had previously, and now you're going about and living this life that you had tried to, in all these various ways, to actually then crush under and cause it to disappear totally. Pretty dramatic, actually, and I'm not in any way minimizing that, and I don't want any thought that this is not an important point to observe in that dramatic change in Paul's life, from Saul to Paul, persecutor to apostle. But this is the premise that they say, though, that they take. You look at how Paul did it, so let's just apply that to ourselves. You just go through the before, or the how, and the after yourself, because people care about you. The focus is upon you. They'll see these events that transpired in you, and therefore now you can bring them to Christ through you. That's the gist of it. That's the concept behind it. Well, the scriptural objections to this, and because if you ask me, is that the way we're going to go about this? Is this the way we want to approach it? Is on our examination of these materials that have been looked at on Sunday morning, and we're trying to look at various methods and various ways in which we can get the word out, or when we have interaction with people and we're going to have some kind of Bible study or conversations and discussion, is this what we want to try to focus upon and where the emphasis should be found? We can't be witnesses. You know, personal testimony. You know, in that scripture reading, it talked about Paul being a witness. And there were those that were witnesses. What were they witnessing? What had they witnessed? Well, you look at the scriptures, just to highlight this, any number of verses underscore, and we recognize what is involved in it by just looking at the instructions that are provided and what's stated here. And so you turn, for example, in Luke 1, verses 1 through 3, and at the outset of this particular gospel account, as Luke gives this, he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them. It seems good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." So they witnessed. They saw the risen Savior. They were present with the Lord. So I could, if I was amongst those, I could go tell people, "I saw the risen Savior. I witnessed. I'm an eyewitness. I can witness to that fact." So you go over to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and now you have these instructions associated with this. In fact, this particular verse establishes then the theme of the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. That's really the full title. Some man gave it that title, but it's pretty descriptive and rather accurate as what is involved in what you read here in the book of Acts. So you have the apostles. Now the working of the apostles. Jesus ascends to heaven. But before going into heaven and leaving particular responsibilities to those that he's left behind, that he's been training, that he's been teaching, and then promising them they'll receive the Holy Spirit, what are they going to do? Well, in verse 8, here then is the kind of laying out the map for what the book of Acts is going to describe and look at. "But you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that's what you see. Starting in Jerusalem, then going to Judea, Samaria, those surrounding areas, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth. And you see that being laid out in the book of Acts. You go over to the second chapter, and you kind of see this idea of the witnessing additionally, because here that day of Pentecost, the preaching's being done, the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles. They're baptized or immersed with the Holy Spirit directing them the things they say. The words that are coming forth are from the Holy Spirit. And then you see that the preaching, proclamation of these instructions that are set forth, including going back to the prophecies of old, and then in those prophecies showing how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies regarding the Messiah. And in verse 32, then this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So here, he's now at the right hand of God. He's reigning and ruling. But we witnessed that he didn't remain in the grave. His body's still not there. In fact, the empty grave is, again, strong testimony and evidence to support Christianity. That the body, you couldn't go and point to it. And this was one of the arguments that was made in the course of this. David made some prophetic utterances in the book of Psalms that are quoted here. And you've got David's, his tomb is with you to this day. You know where he's at. But now you take this and you apply it to this. Who was he talking about? Well, that one that was to come. And it's applicable to Jesus, because you go look at, you can't find his body. His body's not in that tomb because it was raised. And then he ascended to heaven. And we're witnesses of his resurrection. Now, not a single solitary one of us has seen the risen Savior, have we? I'm not an eyewitness to it. I'd never make a claim to that. I don't have a pretense of trying to suggest that any of these things would be applicable to me. It's not what I witness, it's what they witness, that they reported, and the evidence that substantiates that, that gives us that faith that we'll see, and the things that they do. So I can't be a witness. The testimonies that might be said, you know, kind of applicable to that, or this idea of witnessing, and some try to take a little bit different direction on these subject matters, but invariably it comes back to the same idea of what they're trying to say, or how they're trying to place us in a position to do things that we can't accomplish, because it doesn't fit, and what's said about those matters scripturally don't apply to us specifically. De-emphasizes the gospel. Notice what happens. I'm busy telling you about me. Somebody said, well, you're showing what the gospel did for you. And I'm not even going to discount the fact that there's some ways in which that could be helpful. We certainly talk about that we're to be a light unto the world around about us. That see, people see that we're living differently from everybody else. And that's part of what we find that is to be done. It certainly can help convert people. But it's not the principal focus that we're to have, and that somehow it's about me in that respect. Because what you find is the gospel, that good news that is taught and preached, is what saves men's souls. And it also sustains us in keeping us doing that which is right, holding these truths, living in accord with his will. So in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God's salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. What is it that Paul wrote that he's not ashamed of? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, the teaching, the instruction that's given. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Where is my faith going to be produced? From the word of God. Our focal point, the thing we want to show people, the thing that they need to understand, that which we're trying to convey to them through the opening up the book, is that here is the blueprint, here's the plan, here's the teaching, here's the gospel of our Lord. This is what saves our souls. Then you look over at Mark 16:16, where Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So you have there, and you can multiply this several times over, the idea of this gospel, the doctrine, the teaching, the instruction. Instead, I'm spending time telling them about me by this witnessing or testimonies. I want to tell you about my life and this part about it and the other. That may be, again, incorporated into the subject matter and the topic in referencing these things, some helpful points to be observable. But that's not what's being done here. You are trying to convince people based upon your life that this is the situation, and based upon that, my focal point is upon me and my story. It appeals to one's feelings. There's an emotional appeal. It sort of goes through this thing, and people can get very set forth in this area and way of describing it in very sympathetic terms. And look what I was. Look at these matters. Look at the situation. Going through this process. So one appeals to the emotion. Now, let me say that. And I want to be careful, because there is emotion attached to religion. It's unquestioning the case that you cannot have an emotional impact if you genuinely believe what the Scriptures teach about such matters as what Jesus Christ suffered and did for us. How he went through all these things. You're going to be touched by that. When we hear the grand story of Jesus' life, and we see that he came from heaven, robing himself in the flesh, did that willingly. What he left behind just to come here is hard to even fathom, the great love that was required just to accomplish that part of the equation, much less then to come here being robed in the flesh, to suffer grievously, experiencing all these things that we have, being tempted as we are without sin, going through this process of being mocked and ridiculed, when he is the Son of God. He is deity. And here he is being mocked of men. You know, kind of, we don't like to be mocked. We don't like to be treated wrong. We feel injustices associated with that. We kind of bow our backs at times. We feel like you're not going to treat me that way. Here was Jesus allowing that to happen. He didn't have to put up with any of it. He could have struck anybody dead with just a word or a thought, and yet he went through every bit of that, even the beatings, the scourging that transpired when it comes to that point in time, in all the aspects associated with that grievous suffering upon that cross. And I make the point, see, that we can be touched by that. We need to be touched by that. But you see, the appeal is to the intellect. And the emotion comes from that. Why am I struck by that? Because I believe the account based upon the evidence that was set forth. And once I'm convinced and convicted of that, then I have the emotional response. But I'm not moved by the emotion. I'm moved by the understanding of the truths that have been revealed. And the emotion is an outgrowth of that. In Acts 23:1, 24:16, here's Paul. And he's talking about how he lived in all good conscience. That he had all that sincerity and the correct comprehension of what he was doing, he thought was exactly right at the time when he was persecuting the Christians before God, man, he is good, all good conscience. We think about 1 Timothy 1:12-15, how he describes himself in these events and recognizing in, after the fact how he had been an individual that was really rebellious to God without realizing it, one who persecuted Christians and all the other terminology in the chiefest of sinners that we talked about even this morning, those types of things. See, the appeal to feelings misses the mark. It creates something, and once one has established that that's the means and way in which we're going to get people involved, then they are not going to be rooted and grounded in the truth. And like I said, once emotion comes from the perspective of the instruction that's given, it appeals to our minds. The Word of God appeals to our minds. And I'm not saying that it's devoid of the other part, because once these other aspects, there is an emotional element. But the first and foremost thing, I want to reason with you about the Scriptures. I want you to understand. And you go back and you look at the preaching that's done in the book of Acts, for example, or the argumentation in the epistles, even to brethren, when dealing with difficult issues. That what emotional elements that would be attached to that were always preceded by the argumentation that's laid out, very establishing all of these principles and ideas. For you to understand that these are the words and teachings of the Lord for us. And here's the evidence to substantiate that. So personal testimonies, they put us in a path that is contrary to the one that we're trying to achieve as the Scriptures themselves lay out. Let me know something then. It's also then there's no proof of one's salvation, because you're talking about this. A lot of people argue, you know, I'm saved. And you start talking to them, if they've had this sort of approach taken, well, I just feel it. I just know it. And I've had discussions, you may have run across individuals like that. When you start trying to pin them down, oh, I was like this and now I'm different. And it's true, some people have come and made some changes in their life. And they may have given up things that they shouldn't have been participating in anyway. And they see that, and that can have a positive impact as it relates to this life. And nobody wants to negate that. In fact, you know, that basis, they need to have continuing doing those rightful things as opposed to the wrongful conduct to be a child of God. But, you know, that change does not mean that one is saved. Somebody may make the determination that they want to stop drinking and alcoholism, and they go to a particular group that has various programs to help them accomplish that. And they say, look, I've been changed. And they could even give a testimony to the effectiveness of this particular program or this particular organization. And it's true, look, I've changed that. But are they saved? You know, that's a different argument, isn't it? A different subject. That's a different reference point. Salvation has to do with my relationship with God. And it'll have an impact of these other areas, but just because there's a change in my life doesn't mean that I'm saved and that I'm right with the Lord. But what about Paul's testifying? Didn't Paul testify? Didn't we just read these verses, witnessing and the things set forth? Didn't Paul go and on these occasions later on, he started talking about himself? Isn't that what we see transpiring? So can't we use Paul? We already talked about that. That's kind of laid out before us. It's kind of used illustratively of the approach that we're to take. Well, he defended his apostleship against false charges. What Paul was doing in some instances, in some respects, is that he had charges laid at his feet and people trying to circumvent his teaching based upon the fact that he's saying he's an apostle, a special ambassador of the Lord, that Jesus himself selected him to do these things. So it required then him being able to defend that, because the defense of it wasn't for him personally per se, but if you discount his apostleship, then you don't have to listen to what he's saying, and therefore you don't have to do those things that the Lord would require of you because he is an apostle. I mean, that's the idea. Let's set him aside, and he's no longer relevant. You think about in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, he talked about he's not one whit behind the chiefest apostle. That's the old King James. He's not anywhere behind them, that referencing of the idea. He's on a par with them. Why? Because all the apostles are equal. There is no chief apostle. Unlike some who would argue in some religious groups that you have the apostle Peter is he's the highest one. He's the pinnacle. He's the one. They're all equal in Scripture. We have them doing various referencing points of things that they did. They were certainly prominent in certain parts of the Scriptures, but that didn't make them more important or elevated them above the others. They were all apostles with equal authority. I mean, Paul says, I'm not one whit behind any of them. He talks in Galatians 1, verse 11 through 17, how he received revelation. He didn't receive the revelation by going to the other apostles and being trained. He didn't receive revelation through some other means that would entail being taught of men. His gospel came from Christ. He was guided divinely, directly. He was actually given a charge that had to do with certain elements of the apostleship. And in fact, you go and read the accounts of the matters pertaining to his being set apart. The Lord used him, knowing his sincerity. He was zealous, but he was wrong. But that very attitude of disposition of heart, of wanting to do right, was certainly something approved. And once having been convicted of the truth, he was going to be just as zealous and active, if not more so, for the cause of Christ. He wanted to do right. He wanted to serve God. There was never a question about that. It just was misdirected. And then it was then set forth in the right way. And the Lord said, I'm going to use this individual, and he's going to be apostle, and particularly as it relates to the Gentiles. So Acts 22, 1 through 15, these other passages reinforce that idea. He's defending his apostleship at these instances. He's saying, look, I am this person who has this authority. And he could also, through evidential matters, such as the miracles he wrought. In fact, there were special miracles in some instances. You go through and read the accounts when he was in various places. And that was done in order to show and confirm that he was truly preaching these what he taught from God, from the Lord. He stressed preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, one of the things that sort of happens, we have a number of aspects here, and there's instances and times that he did refer to circumstances because it was necessary for people to understand, only to direct them back to what was pertinent, and that is the proclamation of God's holy and divine word. And just to kind of illustrate the principle, and one good verse that sort of highlights this, capsulizes the ideas over in 2 Corinthians 4, and there in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves. Now, Paul's writing this. Here are these individuals, they're going and saying his personal testimony, that becomes the way his witnessing, which of course, again, he could witness, did he see the risen Savior? as one born out of due season. He saw the risen Savior on the road to Damascus, and that was necessary both to in doing this thing in order for him to have the credentials to be an apostle, because he saw the risen Savior like the other apostles did. But he was one born out of due season because he saw the risen Savior after he was in heaven. And the others saw him while he was here upon earth before he ascended to heaven. But notice this. How more emphatic can a statement be than what's noted here in this particular verse when it says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And then you start looking at it. You start giving and seeing these things that are set forth here. What transpires. You can go, for example, over to Acts chapter 20. And as you start going through and seeing the things that he would preach as he would go to various places, the opportunities he had. Again, there were instances where it was necessary to preface that as it related to his conversion, because they doubted or wondered or questioned that account. So he had to affirm the correctness of it. Defend his apostleship, those types of things would transpire. But when you start going through these various verses of Scripture, you start seeing the teaching and the proclamation that's done. And one just picks up and begins to read. From Miletus, he sent to the Ephesians, to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. And he begins to talk about this. And you just skim through how, in verse 20, "Now how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testify to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You just can go down through these things. He's talking about it. Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He gave emphasis and stated and expressed these things. In verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Just with the proclamation of these truths, the warnings that were sounded, the departures. And you can multiply that several times over. You can look and see where the emphasis is found. There in chapter 17, where Paul is going to these various cities, including there to Thessalonica, then it says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" And he goes on to then describe how this was received. But notice the emphasis. It was about Christ, what he's done for us, the evidence to substantiate that. And to some extent, because of the tremendous change in his life and showing that how he got to the point that he was, he made reference to that. But the focal point was upon the word of truth. Obeying the gospel saves men, not our witnessing. Again, think about the end result. It's if people come to Christ because they say, "We like you," and they haven't come for the right reason, and that's not going to sustain them. How are they going to be able to maintain in troubles and trials and tribulations if they don't come to the Lord on the right terms and the right understanding, the proper comprehension? One is not even in a saved condition except obeying the gospel. And incidentally, these individuals who are witnessing don't even teach when they talk about the how of conversion. Invariably, it does not include the plan that the Lord established and how one has to go through this, including being baptized for the remission of their sins. You can look at that time and again. They're totally devoid of that. They have a totally different concept. It might involve things like faith only. It involves prayer and praying the Lord's praying this prayer of salvation. And many places you'll have certain referencing points about what kind of prayer that is. The interesting thing about it, you'll never find that prayer anywhere in the Scriptures. And one of the interesting things is when you look at Saul, later the Apostle Paul, and he's there in that prayer and fasting, it wasn't until Ananias came and told him what he needed to do that he was saved. And he prayed, his prayers were sincere, heartfelt. You know here was an individual under great spiritual distress, wanting to know what's needful, and he's praying fervently. Didn't change or alter it until he obeyed. In Acts 22:16, "What are you waiting for? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling them the Lord." Ananias told Saul what he needed to do, and Saul did it. In fact, he hastened to do it. In the second chapter, again, going back to these verses 36 through 41, where they said when they were pricked to the heart. They were convinced. They believed. They believed because they had the evidence laid out before them, the prophecies in Jesus' life, the evidence of the empty tomb, all the other things that were occurring that showed the confirmation that God was with these individuals and the things they were teaching. And the focus was on this. And so they wanted to know what to do, and they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And with many other words, they were exhorted. The words to exhort it to be saved from this untoward generation. Here's what you need to do. And they were exhorted by the words, the teaching, the instruction. Not a single thing in Acts chapter 2 says anything about any of those apostles' personal matters of testimony. The only witnessing was done was what they witnessed and said, we can confirm that Jesus raised from the dead. Because we were eyewitnesses of that. And the prophecies fulfill that. You go to 8, 1 through 13. Philip goes after you have the persecution in the city of Jerusalem. And the disciples are scattered everywhere. They begin to spread that word. Here goes Philip into Samaria. He preaches in that city. There were those who believed at the preaching. And what did he preach? Christ. Later on, he goes to the Ethiopian as he's instructed to go, and he preaches to him Jesus. We're going to preach Christ. We're going to preach Jesus. We're going to teach him. We're going to talk about that gospel. We're going to describe this. Again, people can see differences, the difference in our life. That's fine. But what made that difference? Obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it changed my life because I repented of in mind what I am. I'm converted as a result of the change that takes place by virtue of obedience and fulfilling those various instructions I'm given. So I repent, the Lord forgives. I obey, the Lord fulfills His promises, and I stand in a sanctified, justified, and saved condition. So these verses underscore this, that the focus is on Christ and not me. The desire to set forth these ideas. And so our knowledge, see, let me tell you something else. It's also, and I could add this to it, it's lazy. It really is. In fact, I think I'll just add a slide to it the next time I use this or insert it someplace. It's lazy. Because, you know, I don't have to do any studying to tell you about things and tell, you know, just look at me. I don't have to study. I don't have to open the book. I don't have to try to convince you. I don't have to kind of go through this. It's a lot simpler just to tell you, hey, look at me. I'm cool and I'm good and all things are fine and you be like me. And I can tell you about what's on in my life. But to turn to book, chapter, and verse and begin to go through and show and convince and convict, and once one's convinced and convicted, then that faith is instilled as a result of the Word of God, and that's also where I'm going to turn to continue to understand what I need to do to serve the Lord faithfully. It's just lazy, ineffective, and it requires work on our part, and that's some of the things that you start looking at. Yeah, it requires work, but it also benefits us. It helps us. It instructs us. It gives us understanding, and then I can go help others. It's the Word of God that saves. Well, I trust that as a compliment to this morning's sermon and other things we're looking at and studying and kind of thinking about it, you may run across some individuals who have this disposition, who make these arguments. Well, here's the way in which we can look at it from a biblical perspective and help them see and turn their attention back to what it really needs to be in what the book has to say. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, and if you're subject in any way, we encourage and invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.